So thank you, first of all, to pastors Taylor and Pablo. And I love even just saying Pastor Taylor after so many years. It just has a nice ring to it now that he's ordained. But that they filled the pulpit. They fed us with the word of the Lord. And we are grateful for that. You know, I've been in a series in John's Gospel, but it's been 3 weeks, obviously, since I left John chapter 3. And I decided to go into 1 John because what we heard in John 3 is Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. That if we're going to see the kingdom of God, we must have a new birth. We must be regenerated. Well, John in his first letter tells you what that looks like. Tells you how you can know if you have been. And so I thought it would be good to go into that. And then next week we'll resume with John chapter 3. And so from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, please listen to the word of God. John writes, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So we're going to have an ordination toward the end of this service of ruling elder and deacon. And this text and the fact that we're going to have an ordination brought me back to when I was first ordained a ruling elder. And so I think it's common knowledge. I was a ruling elder before I was what we call a teaching elder, a reverend. In the PCA, we have these two offices of deacon and elder, but the office of elder, there's two types of elders, ruling elders that are elected from the congregation and in teaching elders, men like myself who went to seminary and bring the word on a regular basis. I've actually been all three. I've been a deacon, a ruling elder, and then a teaching elder. But the first meeting as a ruling elder in my former church, I come to this meeting thinking, okay, we're going to do business. We're going to make decisions for the church. Yes, pray, but we're going to do business. And what ended up happening was a beautiful, kind, older woman asked to meet with the session. And the senior pastor said, well, absolutely, come to the meeting. And so the first order of business that we do after we broke bread together was to hear this dear saint's concern. After so many years, and I think she was a founder, and just an example of a godly woman who you'd say that woman loves the Lord and loves others. She said she didn't know if she was a Christian. Had no assurance of her salvation. Now, what I didn't know at the moment, but I come to find out, like the elders had been working with her on this. Somehow at the end of her life, she came to this point where, I know it's sad, she had no confidence in the Lord's love for her. I know it's sad. And we think, I mean, she was advanced in age. We think, you know, there were some mental faculties failing there. We reminded her of the gospel. We asked if she believed that. She said yes. She knew Jesus was God who paid the price, that there was no way to get to heaven without Jesus' payment on her behalf. She said she tried to love him, but she just didn't know if she was saved. We prayed for her and with her. And somehow in a very sad moment, it was a very sweet moment of the elders of the church praying over this dear saint who was troubled. And while that's an extreme case, a lot of people struggle with assurance of their salvation. I often think that whenever I come across somebody who's struggling with that assurance that they are a new creation in Jesus Christ, that they're a child of God, they're often the ones that you would think you shouldn't be struggling because you just exude the love of Christ. And then there are people that are so self-confidently a Christian and bear no fruit or resemblance of what a Christian is supposed to be. And you're like, you probably should consider some verses. Like, look at your calling and election to make it sure. Where do you fall on the spectrum if you're a believer? Are you assured of Christ's love for you in the gospel? As good Reformed people, we know that you can't lose your salvation. We get that. Today's text, John teaches what it looks like to be born again. He wants to give his readers assurance. Matter of fact, that's what he tells you his purpose is in verse 13 of chapter 5. Just like in his gospel, he waits to the end to tell you why he wrote the gospel. You remember that? He says, these are written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you would have life in his name. The whole gospel is written for you to have faith. John tells you in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So those who already believe, that you may know that you have eternal life. See, John wants to give people assurance of their salvation. Because so often in this world, and the default mode of our lives is people live on spiritual roller coaster of not being sure if God is pleased with them or if he's angry with them. And getting on the roller coaster of works righteousness. We know as Christians, it's not our works. And yet John tells us some things that are very troubling to some Christians, that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And so how are we to understand that? If our place with God is not based on our obedience to the law, why would John say that's what we look to? And so what I want to look at in our sermon, I do have an outline in your bulletin. 3 points, the infection, the cure, and the victory. And I want to add, if you're a note taker, a word after each one of those words. So the infection and the symptoms. Infection and symptoms. The cure and assurance. Assurance of it. And victory and the ongoing remedy. The infection and symptoms, the cure and assurance of it, the victim and victory and the ongoing remedy. When you get used to a bigger pulpit, this is hard. As I already said, John has told us what the purpose is of his gospel, of his letter, that you may know that you have eternal life. And if you have a Bible program or just go to a website and you search the phrase we know or you know or just the word know, in this short letter of 5 chapters, it's only a couple pages, about 20 times John tells you things we know or that you will know. The whole letter is about assurance of what we know and what we can know. Over and over. So in John 1, 2, verses 3 to 5. We are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice truth. Chapter 2, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Chapter 3, 14. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. That we know. Over and over, you could do a search for that. And so, here's a question for you. Do you know what John is known as among theologians and disciples? The apostle of, right away, love. Right? In John's gospel, he's called the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So John is one who is loved. And then John writes this whole letter about loving others. And if you did a search for the word love, I didn't do that, but it would show up so many times. But what we see in our text today, that John is as much the apostle of love as he is the apostle of obedience. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So John's the apostle of love. He's also the apostle of obedience. But you know what? First and foremost, he's the apostle of faith. Everyone who believes. See, that's the starting point. That's the entry into this. And so John does want to give us assurance of salvation based on fruit of what's produced in our lives. He's saying that being born again is discernible in the life of the Christian. And we are afraid of that. We're afraid of that because we think that tends toward legalism. We know we fail. We know we sin. We know that if we were to plot our spiritual trajectory on a graph, it's not just a straight line up, but there's a lot of valleys. And it often feels like one step forward, two steps back. And so we don't want to look at fruit and look at our own lives because we know that we are found wanting in that. We don't want to be legalists. We don't want to be sin sniffing. We don't want to be making extra rules or laws. And so it's like we ignore this, but like this is the thread that runs through this letter. You know, they will know we are Christians by our love. The other side of that, so what that ends up happening then is because we don't want to be legalists, we become antinomians. So anti is against and nomos is law, against the law, lawless. If we can't obey the law, if we don't want to make people feel overly guilty, we want to tell them there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, maybe we don't have to follow the law. And so you end up with these extremes in the Christian life. And I'll tell you, every church tends toward one side of this or the other. You have completely antinomian churches, and they don't care what's going on in the lives of their members because we're all just saved by grace through faith. It's all Jesus' work, not your own work. Just try to do your best. And then you have other churches that they make this whole set of laws and rules to try to see if the people are real Christians. And they put this burden on people. Now, Sinclair Ferguson, oh, I didn't tell you this. It's in that quote in your bulletin. That was my mistake. I didn't put who it's from. It's from Sinclair Ferguson in a great work called The Whole Christ. And he held out in this really good work on the whole Christ, because we have to have all of Christ, not just a part of Christ that we like, that both of those errors are really the same error because they're rooted in the same problem. How we view the law. When I say the law, that's the things that God says you are to do. The commandments. And whether you're a legalist or an antinomian, lawless or obsessed with the law, it's because you're divorcing the law of God from the character of God. When you separate the rules from who God is, that lends itself to these two things. And see, that's our infection since the fall. When Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden and relationship is severed, It's this relationship of how are we made right with God? How do we earn our place? How do we make it in this world? And it becomes about performance. And you either get prideful because you're successful or feel shameful because you're not. And we live in this roller coaster. See, the law of God is inherent in the person of God, but it is not inherent in us. It's not written on fallen man's hearts. It's not a part of our DNA outside of Christ. So we don't know how to relate to the law. We don't know how to read passages like this and understand how it could say love is obedience, and yet our relationship with God is based on faith. And so what do we do with love, faith, and obedience? When you view the law as just a bunch of rules, you either view it as something to ruin your fun, kids, or to earn favor and righteousness. And so, you know, in kids then, you either have rebels or teacher's pets. The kids who just figured they can never do anything right, they become rebels because they're just going to live in that. And then the ones who are always thinking they're better than their friends become teacher's pets. Look at what I did. And as adults, we're just more sophisticated at it. And so what parable does this make you think of? The prodigal son. See, the prodigal son that we call is really a tale of two sons. And many theologians in the last 20 years have written on this. It's not new to them, but John MacArthur's written a book on it. Sinclair Ferguson, Tim Keller, everybody's written on this because it's so crucial to understanding. The problem with the prodigal son parable is not just the prodigal son. It's the older self-righteous brother. So it's a tale of two sons. Now, you might remember the story. The father has two sons. One son that does everything right and one son that can't do anything right. And so the son that does everything right prides itself on doing everything right. And the son that can't do anything right just stopped trying. And so the older brother, he follows the rules perfectly. And it creates a self-righteousness in him. And the rules that he's following from the father is because he views the father as a hard man. The younger son views the father as a pushover because every time he messes up, he's forgiven. So what's the difference? And I can never live up to that older brother anyway. I might as well just leave this place. Father, give me my inheritance and let me go. So he leaves with the inheritance and squanders it. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the older brother diligently working hard. Probably glad that that younger rebel brother was gone. Until he returns. Now, how the father responds to both of these men show something very insightful. So the younger son comes back, highly repentant, but still trying to become like the older brother. And this is why antinomianism, legalism is almost the same. So He basically asks for forgiveness, but he says, I'll work for you. I'll be your servant. See, he's trying to earn his place back with his dad. His dad says, put a ring on him, clothe him, clean him up, kill the fatted calf. We're having a party. Welcomes him back because of who he is. The older brother's angry because he thinks he earned it. And I serve you perfectly, and you've never so much as given me a little goat to have a party with my friends. And you're throwing a party for everybody. And the father doesn't rebuke him. He just says, son, you're my son. Come to the party. See, neither response is right. And both responses mischaracterize who the father was as a loving, gracious father. And that's what we do. We divorce the law of God from relationship. See, our infection is that we reverse it. What do I mean by that? Obedience in love isn't about what you will get. Let me say that again. Obeying in love is not about what you will get. It's about what you have gotten. Do you obey to be loved, or do you obey because you're loved? Do you follow the rules and the law to be accepted, Or do you follow them because you are accepted? It's a reversal. We think we obey and we get love. But in the gospel, you're loved, so you obey. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. That's obey my commands, right? We reverse that, and we even, like, not only reverse it, it's the lie of the serpent. Then we think, like, that's our love and our obedience, and we think our obedience means God's love. So we don't hear, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We hear, if I keep your commandments, you'll love me. It's not what he says. The love exists, and the outworking of it is obedience. And that's why John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. You've heard that faith without works is dead, right? Faith without works is dead. Really, he's saying that's not real faith, is what he's saying. But what John is saying is love without obedience is dead. Love without obedience is dead. It's not love. You know this in your relationships. We struggle with this with God. But in your marriages and in your friendships and in your relationships with your children, you know this. Before I go there, though, I did want to read one verse. Well, John says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brothers, 1 John 4, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, as part of this reversal where we think we obey and God loves us, it's not it. We love God and then we obey. We still think we're initiating the love. But see, even that still reverses it. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. See, the starting point isn't even our love for God that becomes obedience. The starting point, once again, is God's love for us in his son, Jesus Christ, whom he sends, who perfectly obeys the law on our behalf. He says, my food to do my father's will. God loved us. He gave his son for us. Then we love him. And it flows in actions. And that's what I was going to in the next point about our relationships. So how does love express itself in the daily things of marriage? In actions, right? If you have a spouse, them telling you they love you only goes so far. It is expressed outwardly in actions, in how you spend time together, and things you do for one another, and things you do with one another. How about with your kids? How is love expressed in the daily things with your children? In actions. As a good parent to your children, if you know they need something that only you can provide, you provide it for them, right? You love them. And so you provide for them. If you know they love something or want something, and it's within boundaries and not harmful to them, you give it to them because you know that will please them. If you know something will harm your kids, you forbid them from that. Love goes to action. Once again, to marriage. You know, like God says we're married to him. And in Jesus Christ, we're the bride of Christ. And Israel was the bride to God. And so we think, well, in love, there's no commandments. Of course there's commandments in love. We just don't call them commandments. Now, it might start out very simple. Love this woman, love this man. One commandment, love. Well, yeah, that's what Jesus does in the greatest commandment. What's the greatest commandment, Jesus? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. They said, what law is the most important? He said, love. So in a marriage, it starts out with love. And yes, there's vows to cherish and to love. And by the way, if anybody's thinking of getting married, when you guys want to write your own vows, half the time when you're writing your own vows, you're writing a love poem. You're not writing vows. And so I always tell people that want to write their own vows, that's fine. You write your own vows, but let me give you the vows too, because there's something about saying like, I do, I will do that. I will love and cherish till death do us part and sickness and health, the whole thing. But it starts off simple in marriage, right? Love, one commandment, one rule. What happens as marriage goes on from those newness and the honeymoon period? You get a lot more rules. Again, they might not be, see, thou shalt not, but you pretty quickly learn. I learned pretty quickly. I'm not giving any examples. Y'all are waiting. Things my wife doesn't like and things that she does like. And then I know loving her means trying not to do the things that she doesn't like and trying to do the things she likes. Well, you know what happens the longer you're married? So when you just get married, love, one commandment. A few years, you might have a lot of commandments. What happens at the end? Do the commandments keep growing? It collapses back to love, doesn't it? Now, I'm talking about ideally. I know marriages struggle. I know there's peaks and valleys. I know oftentimes marriages struggle not for any fault of the couple. Things like the loss of a child, life events can happen, loss of a job. But in general, in a godly marriage where two people are working to the same goal, one commandment, love. A couple years, a lot of commandments because you're trying to figure out what love looks like. And then it collapses back to love. Right? I saw some older couples nod. But with God, we view his commandments as burdensome and hard. Like they're there to ruin our fun. He says here, verse 3, and his commandments are not burdensome. I think John's drawing on what Jesus said. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. So there is a yoke, but it's easy, and my burden is light. Love's not a burden. Yet we still struggle to understand our relationship to God this way. I think we get it more and more with people. With friendship, there's rules. We just don't call them rules. But there's how we interact. And that's what God's law is to us. And that's why John said, I read it already. Like if you say God, but you love God, but you hate your brother, you're lying because you've seen your brother. You know what love would look like to your brother and you don't love him. How can you love God who you've not seen? So we get, well, the Ten Commandments in general, but it's just, Christ calls it, I have in your bulletin, the law of love, the law of Christ. Love is the answer to the whole law. Thou shalt not steal. Okay, that's the bare minimum. Does your brother need something? Can you provide it for them? You do it. That's the way you honor thou shalt not steal. You give the person who's your neighbor what they need. Who's your neighbor? Jesus said everybody. Of course, there's boundaries to this and limits to this, we know. It's relationship. What is it based on? How do you love? Well, look at how John lays this out. Everyone who has faith, right? Belief and faith. I've told you this. To believe is to have faith. It's the same Greek root. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Belief. Faith. Now, this is something else we reverse. What comes first, the new birth or faith? Most Christians say faith. Most Christians say you have faith before you're born again. John is saying, and what we Reformed people believe, is you have to be regenerated to have faith. You are born again, and then you believe. That's how you open your eyes. You can't open your eyes and see the light if you're not born. Who believes that Jesus the Christ has been, past tense, born of God? And he says it twice. You are born again. That's why John 1 Jesus says, where is it? I I thought I had it marked out. Those who were born, John 1:13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So how is a baby born? How does a baby breathe? How does a baby see? Any choice of their own? They believe hard enough? If I believe hard enough, I'll be born. No, they're born and they see. They open their eyes, right? You don't even have to tell a baby to open their eyes. Like at some point they open their eyes. They start breathing. And as Christians, we do the same. We come to faith. Faith receives the gift. The gift is there. Faith is the instrument of salvation. It receives the grace. It doesn't earn you grace. It doesn't merit you grace. It just receives it. We're born again, and then we love. So the new birth produces faith that loves, which expresses itself in actions. It says here, the commandments of God, obeying the commandments of God. Now watch this in verse 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God. So how do you know you love one another when we love God and obey His commandments? But then look at what he says. For this is the love of God. So how do we know that we love God? When we keep His commandments. Verse 1. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Do you see the cycle? How do you know you love God? Because you love others. How do you know you love others? Because you love God. Wait a minute, that sounds circular. Exactly, because the starting point is not in the love cycle. The starting point is in the faith. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in His name, He produces love in you for Him to perfectly obey the love of God, and then for others to love each other. It just happens, and that expresses itself in works. So why I love this section is it combines faith, love, and obedience. And so many Christians separate these things. Now, I will say, love and obedience is not faith. That's an error. Okay, we can't make love and obedience the same thing as our faith because we receive salvation by our faith, not because of those other things. But those things are produced in us. And for the Christian, here's the thing. They start to look like one. They're not one, but more and more the actions start to, they just flow. They just are who you are. So Paul does the same thing in three places. In Galatians and 1 Corinthians. This is what Paul says in Galatians 6:15. For neither circumcision counts for anything or uncircumcision counts for anything. So whether you're circumcised or you're not circumcised counts for anything. Why is he saying that? Because the Galatian church was being legalistic and saying you have to go back to the law and do these things. Circumcision. If you're a Christian, Christianity came through the Jews. Jews are circumcised. Salvation is not enough unless you're circumcised. So Paul says circumcision doesn't account for anything. But then he talks to the other side. Neither does uncircumcision. You can't be proud that you didn't get circumcised. It's not based on whether you did it or you didn't do it. It's not based on whether you're a legalist or an antinomian. You get it? Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but a new creation. The only thing that matters is that you're a new creation. So he says that in Galatians 6:15. Then he says in Galatians 5:6, it was before it, same thing. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision counts for anything or uncircumcision counts for anything. Only faith working through love. So he said new creation once. Now he says faith working through love. In 1 Corinthians 7, he says neither circumcision means anything or uncircumcision means anything. Only keeping the commandments of God. Do you see how Paul, it's in three places, does the same thing John does? He equates four things, and it's a progression. The first thing is you must be born again. right? Paul says a new creation that's born again. John says everyone who believes that Jesus the Christ has been born of God. So born again produces faith in you. John says everyone who believes. Later he says our faith has overcome the world, right? Paul says only faith working through love. That's the third piece, right? Born again, faith, love. What's the last one? Obedience. Do you get it? You get it? Your obedience doesn't produce the faith. Your obedience does, but it's the evidence, the fruit of the love. The same in your marriage. Forget the word obedience, like actions, love, faith expressing itself in love by action. So we're called to examine ourselves. And this is the piece a lot of Christians don't want to do because they think that's legalistic. But I hope I've made the point here that this John is saying over and over, we have to do this. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and what? Good works. Romans 1:5, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Not to just be left there. Faith produces something. 2 Peter 1:10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Make your calling and election sure, Peter says. Philippians 2, therefore, my brothers, as you've always obeyed in my presence, now do so in my absence, so that work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand for us to do, that we should walk in them. Christians work. Now, we need to protect against making our works the means of our salvation, making the works the agent of how God loves us. It's just who you are. Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, in Galatians, while they were in Galatia, while they were saying, you got to be circumcised, you got to do this, you got to do that, Paul says, how did you receive salvation? By faith. Are you being so foolish to now think that in this Christian life, it's about works by the flesh? That's why they say, walk by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. So we produce good works in faith. We obey in faith. So here's a trick question I asked on Wednesday night. Do you actually do good works? You don't have to announce it to everybody because it's half of you are going to be wrong. Can you please God? Do you actually do good works? You. Some people are saying yes, and some are saying no. You can't even help it. You're shaking your heads, or you're one way or the other. Well, I'm going to ask this question, and that'll help answer that question. Who wrote the Gospel of John? You can answer that. Holy Spirit? I thought John wrote it. Oh, John wrote it through with the Holy. Okay, the Holy Spirit and John. Oh, so John wrote a book that we say John wrote this. But yet we know that it was the Holy Spirit's inspiration. So the Holy Spirit wrote it, right? Okay, your good works done not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Your good works done in faith. Who did them? The Holy Spirit and you. Okay? They are your works. You can please God. We're afraid to say that. Romans 8:8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh. What's the point? You can please God. You're in the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. The issue is not whether or not we can please God. The issue is if you think that means he loves you more. And once again, I just take you, if you're a parent, to think of your own kids. They do things that make you smile. And they do things that make you frown. Do you love them more or less? I'm not talking about drastic situations and we're sinful people, right? I'm just talking just in general. You don't love them more or less, but they can make you smile. We can please God. Now, is this a crippling message? Some Christians, even in our own circles, will say this is a crippling message. You're telling people they can do something that they're going to fail at. I think it's crippling to tell people that they're just wretched people and all their works are still filthy rags as Christians, even though we present them as treasures to Christ, and you can't get any better in this life. I think that's a crippling message. I think our sanctification is a hopeful message. And John is trying to, he's saying this is for our assurance. John is not saying, he said, I want you to know that you're a believer. Do you love one another? Do you love God? Christians today say, well, that's crippling. He wrote 5 chapters to say that's hopeful. All of our works are not filthy rags. All of non-Christians' works are filthy rags. And all of our works that are done in the flesh are filthy rags. But all of our works that are done in the Spirit are presented to Christ. We get crowns for those, and then we give the crowns back to Christ. So we have to have a way to process this. That's why Jesus came, by the way. Not that we loved God. We couldn't. But he loved us. And John will say this in the upcoming weeks in his gospel. For God so loved the world. And here he says, and this is love, not that we loved God in chapter 4, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the satisfaction, propitiation, covering for our sins. And then he makes us alive together with him. By grace you have been saved. And then he empowers us to walk in obedience, to be conformed into the image of his son, to be transformed from one degree of glory to the other. And even though it's often indiscernible in the moment for moment from life, over the span of our lives, we say, wow, I am not that person anymore. God isn't finished with me yet. He who began a good work in me will bring it to completion the day of Christ Jesus. Like that's why I can work out my salvation with fear and trembling, because I know it is God who is at work in me to will and to do, both to will it and to do his pleasure. I am willing and doing his good pleasure because he's in me, working in me. That should be hopeful. And Christian, brother, sister, if it's not, come talk to one of your pastors or elders. We have to have the mindset of Paul in Romans 7 and 8. So Paul in Romans, whenever people are struggling with their assurance, I don't actually take them to 1 John. I take them to Romans 6, 7 and 8. Because we have a sense that we should be, that we're no longer slaves to sin, right? Romans 6, you're free from that. You're not in bondage to sin. Now, Paul says, like, should we sin more that grace may abound? May it never be. Like, so you are not a slave to sin. Thank God for Romans 7, where Paul says, but I still sin. I still fail 3 times over and over. I don't do the things I want to do. I do the things I don't want to do. There's a war within me. He does it 3 times because I think it's like he's being flushed out. He's like, it's like being flushed into despair, like so many people in this room, like I've been before. Why do I do those things? Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He pulls up with the gospel. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, in my flesh, I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. So does that conflict with what I'm telling you in 1 John? We'll look at this in 1 John. This is what I was reading earlier, way at the beginning, and I shouldn't have been reading it then. But 1 John 1, verse 8. So this is John who's saying, you can know you're a Christian by your fruit. He says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So Christians are going to sin. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. and the word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. Then John goes again and says to keep his commandments. And so you see what John is saying is, yes, when we love God, we will keep his commandments, but you're going to break his commandments. But Jesus Christ has paid for those sins. So then 1 John 3, and this is such a beautiful example of how this can work out. 3:20. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. How are we going to get the assurance in our hearts? Whenever our heart condemns us. See, this is the problem with assurance. It's like we feel condemned internally. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. This is Romans 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Whenever our heart condemns us, John says, Paul says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. John says, God is greater than our heart. Paul says what? I'm more than conqueror through Christ Jesus. If God is for us, who can be against us? Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. And beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So in either state, if your heart doesn't condemn you, you're walking by faith in the gospel, we just have a sweet fellowship with God. If our heart is condemning us, we go to God. Jesus Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we know that God is greater than our heart to overcome that. We turn to him. When you don't have assurance, you preach the gospel to yourself, which is the whole book of 1 John. We know that Jesus is God. We know he paid the price for our sins. Read all the we knows in John's gospel. 1 John. We are wrapping up. I promise. He says, verse 4 of our text, for everyone who has been born of God. So he goes back to what he said at the beginning. It's kind of like a bookends. Everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So it's almost like John is like, he starts off with faith, but then he goes into this love and obedience thing. And he wants people to remember it's all of faith. He goes back to faith. That's why he's the apostle of faith. People say he's the apostle of love. I say he's the apostle of faith. These are written that you may believe that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and that you may believe that you have assurance. I have verses in your bulletin about being more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, about all the times it says that we conquer. Jesus says, fear not. I have conquered the world. Let's see. John 16:33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. That's what we want. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Romans 8:37. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. 1 Corinthians 15. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, this is not meant just for some future eschatology when we leave this life. He's telling us this now. We can have this. I pray that you have this kind of assurance that you are adopted children of God. That when Jesus looked at his son in the baptism and said, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, that when you are in Christ, that is what you hear from the Father. Assurance of salvation is assurance of God's love for you. Look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. You will love and do good works. Let's pray.